Welcome to a Bible study with Archie Gilmer. I am Archie Gilmer, the preaching minister at Oak Grove Christian Church in Arden, North Carolina. This podcast is intended to provide sound biblical teaching for your spiritual growth. Now let's get into the Bible study.
It's helpful, isn't it? There we go. So verse 53 of Mark, and where we left off, I think we're left off at verse 52, and then we'll finish up. So let's pray together, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the day, and I just thank you for the word that we're able to study together and the time that we can spend together in Bible study. We just ask you to continue to show us your truth and help us to grow spiritually from it and continue to help one another and use it as a tool for evangelism in our lives with our friends and family, Lord. We love you for it all, and we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice that we're about to study about, and we just thank you for everything it means to us and his resurrection also. Lord, we love you for that, and we depend on you for that. So, Lord, we just give you the glory for it all, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 14, verse 53 of Mark's gospel. Previously, we finished up studying about the prayer in the wilderness with Jesus and the guys. Well, the guys fell asleep and Jesus was praying and fasting. And then Judas betrays Jesus and he's arrested. And Peter handles it poorly and cut off the ear of one of the guards that come to arrest Jesus. And then Jesus dealt with that as well. So all of this was witnessed by Mark, who at the time was a young, we would consider him a young boy, but he's really a young man in that time period. He was 12 or 13-ish years old witnessing this. That's what verses, we talked about verses 51 to 52 is a snapshot of Mark making mention of his eyewitness to the fact that Jesus got arrested. So we go into verse 53, and Jesus is, after he's been arrested, he's been brought to the high priest to be questioned. So here we go, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Okay, so this is the beginning of the trial that's going on basically in the middle of the night. And they are finally, if you remember throughout the time of Jesus' ministry, it constantly says, makes note that these guys were trying to find a way to kill him and do it discreetly, right? And they're looking for something that they can charge him with and get away with it to get rid of Jesus, because he's threatening everything that they're doing and everything they're standing for, and he's actually harming their rapport with the public, and really about to get them in trouble with the Roman government as well, because there's all kinds of ruckus going on that the Romans don't like. So some of those things are going on, and so they bring Jesus to these chief priests and elders and scribes, and of course, it's important to notice that Peter sneaks in to the crowd to witness what's going on. Even though he tried to fight for Jesus, Jesus kind of rebukes him a bit, says, "No, that's not the way we do it. We're not going to fight." And so everybody else ran away. Remember when he got arrested? All the other disciples, that says they scattered. They went. They all just left him. And now they're before the chief priests, scribes, and elders to be questioned. One thing to note about Peter before I get back to the trial, the questioning that's about to begin, it says that he went into the courtyard of the high priests, and it says he was sitting with the officers, the officers that arrested Jesus, and warming himself at the fire. And I believe it might as well say at their fire. They're, you know, their little fire barrels or whatever it looked like in those days, that he's kind of in the circle of the what we would say are the enemy, the ones who've accosted Jesus and arrested him. So he's kind of trying to blend in with the ones who are against Jesus right now. So keep that in mind for later. So here comes the questioning in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This is the goal. This has always been the goal. It's always, they're looking for opportunities to take whatever Jesus says or does, use it against him to have reason to kill him so they can rid themselves of this pretty major problem. All right. And then it says they were not finding any. They were not finding any reason or any testimony against him that would allow them to put him to death. So when I read that verse, it makes me remember that when Jesus says, people will be against you because they're against me, you will be persecuted because of me. And you, just because you are a believer or just because you are in Christ doesn't mean that you won't be accused of wrongdoing. What it means is the accusations against you will not be able to, they won't have any merit. They won't have any weight behind them. They're not going to stand because they're not valid. As long as you're in Christ, as far as persecution goes in this world, even today. So they weren't finding any reason. They're looking. They're like, this is their step of, I guess you could call it they're all in at this point because they've actually arrested Jesus, bound him and brought him to them. And now they're going to begin this process of setting him up to condemn himself by his words. They want him to speak. They want him to say things that they can accuse him of blasphemy. They can accuse him of other wrongdoing, sinful things. So they start this and they don't find anything. So verse 56 says, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Okay. Now, false testimony, it could be, a lot of people think false testimony is someone lying against you or lying against someone else. When in fact, it could be, false testimony usually is someone saying things that are true, but their motives for saying it and how they present it are wrong. And they're trying to manipulate and use truth to make someone believe something else. It's a very manipulative way of getting things done. And this is what was happening. Everybody was saying in their testimony things about Jesus or things that Jesus said, but what they were saying about it wasn't accurate. They were taking things out of context and saying this is what happened. And plus, they weren't even agreeing with one another. It's almost like they didn't have a meeting ahead of time to decide how we're going to set this up. So truth stands in the face of everything else. So Jesus stands here unable to be accused, right? Because he's not guilty of anything against God, as the Pharisees and scribes would like to make out. He cannot be guilty. He isn't guilty. If he was guilty, then he wouldn't be able to go to the cross and be a sufficient sacrifice. Right? So any accusation against Jesus, other than him being the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, right? Those accusations are true and would be true. So, but they wouldn't make him guilty. All right, so then in verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, here's what some of them said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they couldn't even, he did say things like that, but they couldn't consistently present things the way that he said it or the meaning of what he said. Because for one, if they understood what he said, they probably would not be against him if they could get their minds wrapped around it. So then in verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. And here's what he says. Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you. In other words, you don't have anything to say for yourself. People are bringing accusations against you, and you're just going to stand here and you're not going to answer for yourself. You're not going to defend yourself. You're not going to participate. And it's interesting to me to learn about our Savior in this way, because it's real hard for people, unless I'm the only one, which I doubt, but it's real hard for us to be accused, especially of wrongdoing, when we're not guilty, right? It's hard for us to accept any false accusation without defending ourselves. Children do that all the time. It's almost like it's a natural thing. When, you know, I've done a lot of things that I am guilty of, so I don't need to be accused of things I didn't do. I've done plenty my own self. That makes sense. And that's where I'm looking at our Savior. I'm looking at Jesus and how he handled himself in this moment. And he's just standing there, not responding to the false accusations, to the attack that's coming on him. And you have to, you know, maybe you'll sit back and say, I wonder what his motives were. Why didn't he say anything? Because he could have, right? He could have defended himself. He could have explained all of these accusations away. He's been doing it his whole ministry. They were coming at him all the time with accusations. And he would answer them in a teaching moment, trying to get them to see the kingdom of God every time they challenged him, anywhere he was. But this time he says nothing. But you remember, just in the previous part of this chapter, he's in the wilderness, stressing out over his anxiety about his mission, his going to the cross, the task at hand. And he's asking the Father, your will be done, but if there's another way, let's do it. But let's do what your will is. He's saying, whatever you want to do, if this is the way we got to do it, then let's do it. So of course he's going to stand here and let them give out their false testimonies, say what they're going to say. Because what's about to happen to him and what is happening to him is the Lord's will. And he knows it. So there's no point in him fighting against it or trying to change it. And he knows that these are the things that has to happen. And then the high priest comes in and says, trying to figure out what's going on, he wants him to talk because he thinks that's what's going to get him to commit himself to be killed. If he says the wrong things, or what the high priest wants him to say, then they can say, let's kill him. That's their goal, and he knows it. Verse 61 says, but he kept silent and he did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, and he's pressing the button. He keeps on. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Which is a trick question if you think about it, because we know that he is. Jesus knows that he is. But if he says yes, he's going to be accused of blasphemy and he'll be killed. If he says no, then he'll be accused of blasphemy and he'll be killed, simply because he's been saying that the whole time when he's teaching across his world. Everywhere he was going around teaching the disciples and presenting himself before the religious leaders, he would say things that would insinuate or flat out say that he is the Christ or the Messiah. So he's already said this in the past and they know it. So now he's saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Knowing that no matter what he says, it's going to be the thing that gets him on the cross. He would be denying the Lord's will. He would be denying who he is. Right, he would be a liar at that point if he denied it. Right, because he cannot reject his own self if he's going to stay in the will. Verse 62 says, and Jesus says, "Here's finally Jesus is going to talk. Finally, Jesus is going to say a word." And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Probably a little bit more than the high priest was expecting as an answer, right? But he's asking him straight out, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. No sense in denying, as was just pointed out. There's no point in, it's not going to hurt him. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to change the plan that God has here. And in fact, it's actually giving this high priest everything that he's after in this moment. So when this happens, this is interesting here in verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes, which is in the culture of those days, it's something that would happen in a moment of mourning or high stress moment or grief. It was a common thing for people to do to express those kinds of emotions. But the problem is, in verse 63, we're talking about the high priest who's wearing the high priestly garments. And those high priestly garments are considered to be holy. The garments themselves are considered to be holy. And here this high priest is, who's trying to accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. And he tears, and he starts tearing apart what is holy, which is sinful in and of itself. Not even realizing that his very actions are a symbol, or maybe even some type of a prophecy about what's about to happen. Because it's only going to be a little while later when Jesus gives up his life on the cross that the curtain in the temple will be torn in the same way, which is a holy thing. See? So this is not a coincidence. This is not something that you should read right on by and not take notice of it. The high priest, the one who's supposed to be the closest to God according to the law and the way God set it up, is doing that which is forbidden, that which should never be done. And it's important to note that the high priest is the one that did it. Because in this act of going to the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection is God's plan to install Jesus as not only the new high priest, but the permanent high priest, the high priest forever. No need for another one. And this high priest doing this to his high priestly clothes pretty much insinuates the transition. It begins the transition from this high priest to the next, which would be Jesus. And he's not, certainly wouldn't have been aware in his actions of doing that. Now, I always wonder, was he doing this out of anxiety, frustration, or anger? Or was he just really trying to be dramatic? Because he's already angry. They're already trying to get rid of Jesus. They're trying to kill him. They're notorious for trying to be dramatic. They're like always trying to make a show of everything. And his answer, he says while he's ripping his clothes in verse 63, what further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, I'm resting my case, he's saying. Do we need anything else? Is there anybody else? Nobody else needs to stand up. You heard it from his own mouth. The blasphemy. Right? Verse 64. You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And it says they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Everybody got on board now because they heard Jesus say, I am the Christ, the son of the blessed one. He even said he's going to be sitting at the right hand of power. I mean, it doesn't get any more clear than that. And Jesus knows that. He's not being unaware of what's happening. He knows exactly that this is the pulling of the trigger at this point. The ball is set in motion. There's no turning back. This is what makes it happen. Judas turns him in. He surrenders. He allows himself to be arrested. Now they're questioning him. He's said what they want him to say, and they all condemned him, everybody that was there. Verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You notice the moment he says what they want him to say is when the violence began. They weren't, aside from arresting him and binding him, tying him up so that he can't get away and all of that, they're verbally attacking him. And when he says what they want him to say and in their eyes makes himself a blasphemer, they see that as reason to start to physically attack him. And they're spitting on him. And they blindfold him and they start hitting him in the face, taunting him and mocking him. Because he said, I'm the Christ. He says, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the of power and coming with clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven. He's saying all these things. So they blindfold him and they start punching him in the face and basically saying, okay, prove to us what you just said. If you are who you claim to be, who we forced you to claim to be, who we think we forced you, but nobody forced him. They're punching him in the face and then saying, tell us which one of us. And they continue this all the way to the cross, as you know. Because when he's on the cross later, they're saying, okay, if you're really Jesus, then get yourself down. If you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, then free yourself. And that's how this is happening. And the officers, it says the officers received him with slaps in the face. So they were punching him in the face, slapping him in the face. And they're not just, this is not just some guys joking around with each other, punching each other. They're hitting him with force. His face will begin to swell up badly. At this point, he's going to start to look really bad, to where we wouldn't want to look upon him at this point. You know, I was reading through all of this, you know, in today's world, we sometimes see news articles or news shows where somebody in the world has been beaten really badly by somebody else for whatever reason, and they start showing pictures of that, and nobody wants to look at it, and everybody thinks it's horrible, and we all have compassion for the person whose face is completely swelled in many places and is black and blue, and we start thinking about the perpetrators and how evil they are and how they should be punished. So we have to imagine, if we really want to understand what's going on here, we have to imagine our Savior looking like that and think about who did that to him. And by the way, there are some historians, many historians have studied, and they cannot, I don't think they can prove it, but they suspect strongly that the officer whose ear was cut off by Peter and then restored is one of the ones who was slapping him around. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Can you imagine if you got your ear cut off and this man named Jesus comes up, picks up the ear, sticks it back on the side of your head, and it's restored as if nothing ever happened. And then moments later, you're smacking him around as if it never happened. Now, I don't personally know if that's the case, but a lot of historians think that he was there doing that. Just a thought. So then we go back to Peter, because in verse 54, it talks about how Peter snuck in, and he's hiding out around amongst some of the officers over there, and he's warming himself by the enemy's fire, just so he can see what's happening, right? He went from following Jesus now to hanging out with the crowd that's against Jesus. Maybe not hanging out with them, but hanging out near them and warming himself by their fire. That's always a dangerous place to be. Verse 66 says this: as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it. saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. Remember, Peter, earlier in chapter 14 and even in chapters 10, 11, and 12, Peter's reaction to Jesus every time he said someone was going to kill him, Peter was always rejecting that kind of talk. He was always adamantly saying to Jesus, that's not going to happen over my dead body. And he would say, I would die with you. I will go all the way with you. I will die with you. So much so that the rest of the disciples also said, yeah, we'll die with you, Jesus. And of course, Jesus had to rebuke him. And you remember, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And here's number one. And immediately he went out on the porch, it says. He had to leave where he was. If he was genuinely didn't know Jesus, and he wasn't doing anything wrong here, then he probably would have stayed in that at that fire and just said, no, I don't know this guy, and just kept right on, because he would have been innocent. But he's not innocent. He's lying. He's scared. He denies Jesus. And then in verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And notice the exclamation point in the New American Standard after that statement. This person who is accusing Peter is getting excited, because it says everyone condemned him. They all condemned him in verse 64. They all condemned Jesus. So if Jesus is on trial and everybody around is agreeing that he's guilty, well, let's figure out who else is with him, because they must be guilty too. And it's getting tense. Right? And the heat's getting turned up for Peter. But again, verse 70, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. The truth always comes to the surface at some point. You can't hide from truth. And Peter's, again, verse 71, not only did he deny, it says he began to curse and swear on this third time. This is what fear does to a person. He's afraid. He's not as strong as he thought he was. He doesn't understand what's happening. And he knows that if he's guilty, or he admits that he knows Jesus, he's one of them, he knows for sure that he will be killed as well. It says he began to curse and swear. I don't know this man you are talking about. Which is kind of strange. Why would he even be around if he didn't know that guy? Why would he even be hanging out there? Immediately, here's the evidence that Jesus' statements are true in his life. As Jesus told him, you're going to deny me, and when you do, the rooster is going to crow. And then immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then it says he began to weep. Truth is always truth. The truth of Christ, the truth of God's word, the truth of the prophecies of God. You can't avoid them. You can try to run away from them. From any truth, eventually you will have to face it. And this is where Peter finds himself. Because Peter was leading the crowd and being loyal to the one whom he claimed is the Christ. Remember when Jesus said, who do y'all say that I am? And he said, and Peter jumps up and says, well, you're the Christ. And it seems that Peter loves him so much that he's totally devoted to him, saying all the right things, even though he doesn't understand everything. And he's, not only did he really prove that he's willing to, he did prove that he's willing to fight for Jesus, because he cut a man's ear off trying to defend Jesus. But when it comes down to doing what Jesus is doing in these verses, which is standing there, taking the accusations, taking the punishment, and not saying a word, that's not the kind of that's not the kind of battle that Peter had in his mind. It's easy, I think it's easy for some to say, I will fight with you and for you, and actually follow through. But to say, I will stand and be punished for you, is a whole nother challenge. Don't you think? Because what Peter was saying to Jesus all this time about his commitment level and about his ability to protect him and live his life for him and if need be, fight to the death, right? But not understanding what's happening and seeing that it's not about fighting, it's not about taking over the world as it is. It's about something else that you don't even understand. So now you don't even know if it's worth dying for, because you don't know what it is. Why is Jesus just standing there being spit on, being falsely accused, and not saying a word? How do you get behind somebody like that? How do you defend somebody? How do you stand behind them and say, yeah, I'm with you, if you don't understand what they're doing and why they're doing it? How do you stand behind a man who is blindfolded and being slapped around and beaten when you yourself know that he is the Christ? You've said it yourself. Peter said it himself. And he sees Jesus, the Christ, who he believes is the Christ, doing nothing to defend himself. It has to be confusing, and it has to be something that would cause great doubt in his mind about the goings on around him. So I don't really fault Peter here so much, because how do you step in and stand with Jesus in this? How do you be faithful to the commitments you made along the way that I will defend you, I will fight with you to the death. They'll have to get through me to get to you, Jesus. And then when you actually try to do that and you end up cutting somebody's ear off, Jesus, you get rebuked, and now here you are. And things are going in a total different direction than you ever thought. And suddenly this rooster is crowing two times, and the words of Jesus come ringing into your heart, and you know that you have denied him. You know that you have, in the most crucial moment, you know that you have totally rejected your relationship with him. I think it's a wise thing to do, especially as you read through the Gospels, different Gospels, and read about Jesus and his ministry and everything that's happened all the way up to the cross and beyond. It's always wise to prayerfully evaluate yourself being in the shoes of all of the different people that are involved. I try to say to myself, which of these characters, which of these people, these group of people, am I most like in my life? Obviously, it wouldn't be Jesus. I would never claim to be like that. I would never claim to be as good as, or in his place, or be able to do what he did in the way that he did it, because I'm not him. I'm not Christ. That's why I need him. But all these other people, the disciples, Peter, the guards, the high priest even, some of the scribes, all of the people around there, the testimonies that were given by these people that were false testimonies. Am I like that? Have I given false testimony against my Savior? Did I challenge Jesus the way the high priest challenged Jesus? Right? Have I destroyed what is holy? Like the high priest did when he tore his robes? Certainly, I think all of us can figure out that we've all denied Jesus, and I think most of us have heard the rooster crow more than we like to hear it crow. And I pray that if when that happens, it brings us to a place where we begin to weep, because that would you would think that would lead you to some kind of repentance. People that sin against God and don't weep usually don't repent, because you cannot repent without true remorse, without conviction, without understanding how you have offended the Father, how you have made yourself an enemy of the one who just went to the cross to die for you. And this whole account of Peter and his denial and this illegal trial that happened to Jesus in the beginning of this journey to the cross, and this is just the beginning, you know that, it's an eye-opener. Because I think every believer at some point in our life, especially when we first got saved, believed in our hearts that we were truly 100% in and committed to Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We repent of our sinful behavior, our sinful life, and we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We begin this journey of spiritual growth, this journey of sanctification with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God. We begin all of that, and the more we grow and the more we learn and the more the Word of God affects us, the more committed we feel as believers. And the healthy believers, the ones who are going in the deep end, as we talked about on Sunday, the ones who are not surface level, they're the ones who can't get enough of God. They can't get enough of the Word. They can't get enough of growth. And they do a lot of repenting, and they do a lot of, they let the Spirit of God clean house on a regular basis. And they can't wait to get around other believers and listen to some teaching and say amen when they believe. That's where Peter was. Peter was on fire for Jesus the whole time he was with him. Dropped everything and left when Jesus came to him and said, come with me. Dropped it all and went with him. And as the time went by and he learned more and more about Jesus and saw more about Jesus and was able to have this relationship with him, he was totally on fire and hot for the things that Jesus was doing and wanted to make himself a part of it all. He was passionate about Jesus. And then when the heat got turned up and the reality of the goal and the mission came before him, suddenly it was too hot in the kitchen. So let's not be so harsh on Peter, because I think all of us have found ourselves there and found ourselves with trials and tribulations and temptations and just life in general when it gets hard. Drama causes us to doubt sometimes. It could be something as subtle as being at your job or being in your crowd of people that you hang out with or your family members. And it could be that one slight moment where you have a choice to make. Am I going to get away from this sinful behavior? Am I going to participate in this wrong way of living? Am I going to just act like I'm okay with whatever is going on that is offending God and never say a word because I don't want to be persecuted? Because everybody knows I'm a Christian. This is the world we live in today. It's harder now to be a Christian than it ever has been in my lifetime, just because the world doesn't like Christianity. The world seems to be more and more believing that the Christians are the problem. So we are faced with this question that this girl is asking Peter. Didn't I see you with him? Didn't society see you at church on Sunday? You belong to that church over there, don't you? It used to be people would run around with Jesus t-shirts on all the time when I was a kid. They were happy to do it. They wanted everybody to know about Jesus. But now that society seems to have gone in a different direction and it's a little bit more easier to be persecuted because you know Jesus, the question is, do we shrink back some now? Not knowing we're going to, not trying to shrink back, we would even say, I would never shrink back from saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I would never shrink back from letting people know that I'm with him. But the question really is, does that happen in our life today? Because our society or our workplace or our family members or our neighbors put so much pressure on us. Even the threat of having conflict with somebody because you're a believer or I'm a believer can stop you in your tracks. And then next thing you know, the roosters are crowing. And you didn't even realize it. So it's a real easy place to find yourself. Because the world today, if you look at it, the world is basically mocking Jesus. And they're doing it more publicly than they ever were since I've been around. It's not a secret that people hate the Christians anymore. In fact, I was just looking at the news just recently, and they were talking about how there are some colleges around the nation where there are groups that get together and read about and study about, and I don't know if they worship or not, but they call themselves the group of Satan or the Satan group or something like that. They do something and it's obvious that they're dealing with Satan, and they try to pass it off as like, well, it's nothing spiritual. It's just a club. Why would you call it, attach Satan's name to it at all if it's not about that? And that conversation came across this news article because the news article was about how some of the colleges are dismissing theological classes and biblical worldview classes because their excuse is that people aren't interested in it anymore. So we're not going to pay professors to teach it if nobody wants to take it. But it used to be a requirement in the general studies. And now it's no longer a requirement. But they make room for the Satan groups. It's just a little hint that our college students are facing pressure, are being asked, do you know Jesus? Aren't you with him? Aren't you one of those Christian folks? Meanwhile, they're mocking Jesus, slapping him in the face all over again, spitting at him all over again. The one who died on the cross even for them. The one who went to the cross and was beaten and bloodied, tortured, spit on and mocked. He did that even for them. So, that's the rest of chapter 14. And then Jesus is going to go before Pilate. Not only is he on trial before the religious leaders, but now he's going before Pilate because he's the only one that can sign off on killing him. All right, let's pick up chapter 15 next time. So let's pray together and we'll be done. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Mark's writing this down for us and for it being translated so we could read it and we could understand this event, this miraculous and powerful event that we're just now getting in the middle of. Help us, Lord, to realize who we are and what we are, and help us to realize what Jesus is doing here and how it affects us personally, so that we might not only just be amazed and be in awe of him as our Savior, but also that we would be empowered by the gospel through the Holy Spirit, so that when we go into the world and preach this message, that it would have an effect on those around us, and that we wouldn't be ashamed to be associated with Jesus, that we would never deny him after we've been committed to him for so long. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in with us at A Bible Study with Archie Gilmer. If you have any questions or comments, please email me at agilmer.ogcc18@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us, and we hope that you join us again at A Bible Study with Archie Gilmer.